breath after that, in the real air. I'll do that just now and then lead us in a prayer. We give you thanks, Father God, that you have spoken to us in your word. We pray now that you'd aid us, aid me as I speak, and we as we think on these things that you have written for us, that you'd help us to understand them and believe them and obey them. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. It is true that the Bible is challenging for us for many reasons. Some of it is hard to understand. It takes work to do so. So sometimes we need to compare Scripture with Scripture, compare bits of the Bible with other bits to yield an understanding of God's Word as a whole. Other parts of the Bible aren't so hard to understand. They're still challenging, though, because they're at odds with our view of the world, the way we think. They call us to change our minds and behaviours. And today's passage is more like the second of these, challenging in that way rather than the first. And so it's a good day to ask at the top that as we come to the Bible, when we read it, are we trying to be the judge of it? Are we trying to be the judge of what it says, deciding which parts we endorse and which parts we reject as though we're the judge? Or are we coming to it so that it might judge us, trusting that these words are God's words, God speaking truth to us, speaking things that will be good to us, good for us to hear and obey because God loves us? Because the truth is, we're wasting our time if we come to the Bible always thinking we're the judge of it. If we're never willing to be changed by it, why are we really bothering? So no, especially when the Bible is at odds with the way we tend to think or with the way our society thinks, we need to be convinced that God is powerful enough to have spoken truths that apply in every era. For God hasn't changed in the last 2,000 years or more. Humanity is still the same fundamentally. That is, we're addressable by the same commands, for we're still made in God's image. And the gospel of Jesus hasn't changed. We're still saved in the same way through Jesus' death, taking our penalty on the cross. And of course, this enduring character of these things is unlike our culture, for we've been changing massively in our cultural sense, especially in the last half century, and especially in our view of the household or of the family, which is the subject of today's passage. So that Australians and the Western world have changed our views of gender and sexuality, of the roles of husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, what marriage is, and more. So, for example, we'll see some in the media and educators teaching us that our gender, whether male or female, is something we can choose, irrespective of our biological sex. And we'll find some who are teaching that gender roles are socially constructed or even entirely socially constructed. And therefore, that there's no essential difference between the roles of husband and wife or mother and father even. I've heard some argue that we shouldn't have a Mother's Day or a Father's Day, but just a Parent's Day. And so it seems fitting that on Father's Day, we look at this passage where Paul speaks to us as he was speaking to the Colossians about matters of the household. Now, even beyond all this, Colossians 4 verse 1 has a different challenge for us. For in that verse, the main thing Paul says to a master who has slaves in his household is not, you should immediately release your slaves, but provide for them fairly. So what are we going to make of that? Well, let's start at the start of the passage and weave our way through it. But as we do so, let's have a position of trusting that God knows what he's talking about, a disposition of sitting under God's word rather than over it. Well, our section today, it comes after Paul has explained the way of the Christian life. So he's been explaining how Jesus is central and the most powerful motivation for living well, that is, for living out the virtues and avoiding the vices, which we saw last week, with love binding them all together. Chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus motivates us through giving us a new identity, grounded in what he's done for us in the past at great cost to himself, and what he will do, therefore, for us in the future when we trust in him. That's the context, the sermon from last week's online, if you want to catch up with it. But Paul now moves on for further implications, particularly for the household. And he says, verse 18, Wives, submit to yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So he speaks first to wives and husbands. And there are important reasons why wives and husbands together come first. That is, that a wife and a husband together form the unity, the core of the family or the household. You see this first taught in the Bible back in Genesis 2, which is quoted elsewhere throughout the New Testament by Paul and Jesus himself as the basis for saying that the husband and wife are the unity that makes a family. It puts it this way in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, that is in Genesis 2, because the woman was formed from the man's rib, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So you've got this most profound unity that exists in a marriage, and it's not just a physical sexual unity, although it includes that. It's also a unity reflecting the fact that the most important relationship for the wife is her husband, and that of the husband is for his wife. And so here is the core of the family. For each of us, of course, life starts as a child, and it starts, for most of us, with our father and our mother as our most central and important relationships in our life, if we have a mother and father. And it's only when we're married or when our parents die that that changes. So the teaching of Genesis is that at marriage, we leave our father and mother as our most important relationship, and our spouse becomes our new most important relationship. But this is contrary to what many feel on the subject, perhaps especially these days. So some will feel that their most important relationships change perhaps when they leave home. And there are important changes that happen there. But I take it that what's been communicated by Genesis here is that, and indeed the Ten Commandments that choose to tell us to continue to honour our father and mother, that is through our whole life, I take it what that means is that marriage fundamentally changes our relationships with our parents, even if we've already moved out. That is to say, even if we were to think that our most important relationship in life had become a certain best friend, perhaps a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or perhaps a boyfriend or a girlfriend that have started sleeping together or moved in together or something like that, they'll certainly feel like their relationship with each other is the central one in their life, with their greatest responsibilities, because sex is designed to make them feel that way, to make us feel that way. But in truth, our deepest responsibilities remain to our parents until we make those public marriage promises. And we make them publicly, in part, so everyone knows the change in responsibilities, the change in the character of the relationships. God himself indeed works to change what our responsibilities are in the very making of our marriage promises. This is not only biblical teaching, of course, it's Anglican teaching, in the sense that in our 1978 Anglican prayer book, for example, we are told, in marriage, a new family is established in accordance with God's purpose. And I take it this all flows fundamentally out of this passage. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so that's why Paul starts with wives and husbands as the central glue around which a family and a household is built. What does Paul then say to wives and husbands? Well, the wife's told to submit to her husband as is fitting in the Lord, verse 18. That is, it's important for wives to be encouraging their husbands in leadership, to allow him to set the pace, to submit to his leadership. I take it we're being told that marriages need to be united, husbands and wives working together, and wives, help your husbands to thrive by seeing him as your leader and encouraging him with that mindset, which is very controversial these days, I know. So let me spell out a few things this is not saying. It's not saying that wives should become doormats, be walked all over by their husbands, or always at home, unable to express their thoughts and feelings, or unable to be the breadwinner or even the main breadwinner, or repressed, or none of those things. And it certainly doesn't imply that in cases of domestic violence, the woman needs to simply accept the violence from his hand. On the contrary, there's a time for separation. I take it that self-preservation is one of the reasons Paul speaks about separation in 1 Corinthians 7, with a hope that such separation might lead to later reconciliation. And the type of submission in view here is one where the wife respects her husband, doesn't talk him down to her friends or indeed his, and especially in public, so that in the Ephesians 5 parallel passage, important parallel passage in Ephesians 5, the instruction to wives starts talking about submission with a similar injunction and ends by talking about respect. Now, what does this look like in practice? Well, as Ali and I were talking about it the other day, we were struggling to think of if indeed something had happened at all where I had said to her, no, you will be doing this, because in practice, the right thing to do is to be talking things out, having discussions, and so on. But nonetheless, here is the biblical pattern for wives and husbands. Let me point out lastly, well, maybe second to lastly, that we're told it's submission as is fitting in the Lord, which is to say that some things a wife shouldn't do, even if told to by her husband, because they're not fitting in the Lord. Go out, would you, dear, and steal dinner for us tonight? No, I don't think I will. Thanks. Now, many women, of course, and men too, are fearful that the way these instructions are framed is against the wife's best interests, and in particular against her dignity and worth. And so I do want to say that submission doesn't make me lesser than the person I'm submitting to. You know, I'm submitting to different people in all sorts of manners of life, whether it be the policeman who tells me to take the breath test, or the netball manager who tells me I shouldn't sit so close to the play. We had a great grand final yesterday. The girls didn't win, but, you know, I was sitting where I was sitting. Or the COVID marshal, indeed, who's telling us again where to sit. There's all sorts of people, you know, when you go to the doctor, and the receptionist says, no, you're going to be over there. This is what you're going to be doing. You've got a mask on. And we submit to that person, and it doesn't for a moment make us lesser as a person. And indeed, the same receptionist at the doctor's might come later into our church, and a COVID marshal who might have been attending their doctor's surgery earlier will tell them where they're going to sit and what they're going to be wearing and so forth. And none of it implies that anyone is lesser than anyone else. And of course, I haven't even mentioned the laws and the street signs and the other things that aren't persons that I submit to. I'm clearly not of lesser worth than they. They're things, though I still submit to them. The husband, for his part, is told to love his wife and not be harsh with her. Now, the love involved here is active, it's self-sacrificial, and the parallel passage in Ephesians makes it quite clear by saying that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. That is to say, the way Christ loved the church was to die on the cross for all of us, to take the penalty for our sins that we deserved, but he took it as a costly act then, which is the model for the husband's love. And so the husband is the one called to die for his wife, should that be necessary. The one then to make the difficult move toward reconciliation if there's been a fight. The one to carry her burdens on himself, the one to lead by looking after her interests above his own. And so, fellow husbands, we're the ones given the tougher task to lay down our lives for our wives, to be the ones making the big sacrifices rather than being lazy, which we do so easily, don't we? And it's hard and we're not good at it, but that's the goal. That's the goal we've got placed in front of us. You know, I've seen many great marriages where this framework is embraced and the marriage has flourished even as a result. So at my sister-in-law and brother-in-law's wedding, they did include the very unpopular these days asymmetrical vows in their wedding service. So he promised to love her as Christ loved the church, and she promised to submit to him as the church does to Christ. That's again taken from the Ephesians 5 parallel passage. And you know, sometime later, her Christian auntie, their Christian auntie, said to them, "Thank you so much for saying those things. in public. We're Christians, but we needed to put them into practice, and we did, and it saved our marriage. But the first two things that are said to the household are said to wives and to husbands, such as the centrality of that relationship in the family. Verse 20 goes on to speak to children. Now, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they'll become discouraged. Notice that children's obedience is directed to both their parents, and this, of course, implies the importance of the unity of the parents, its need. So the parents need to be able to agree with each other on what they're telling the children, so that this command makes sense for the children. And of course, to be steeled for when the kids try to play husband off against wife and mother off against father and so on, which inevitably happens, even if not deliberately. Well, sometimes it is deliberate. Now, for children here, who might find this particularly difficult, here's a couple of encouragements. One of them is that this pleases the Lord. That is, even when you're convinced that your parent, that your father has no idea what they're talking about, you can still be pleasing the Lord to be doing what they're saying. And let me encourage you to bear in mind that your parents are seeking your good, even if it doesn't feel like it. You may even at this point find it hard to believe, but as an adult, I'm certainly thankful for the instruction and the discipline that my parents gave me. I know it cost them effort and time. I know it was done in love. I'm thankful for it. But notice, even as the motivation is given for this pleases the Lord, you can also think about the fact that Jesus had to submit to much worse than your parents to please the Lord. He had to submit to death on a cross. You've just got your parents. It's really not that bad. Some of you might be wondering, when do I stop being a child, right? When does this stop applying? When can I go from, obey your parents in everything to honor your father and mother? Oh, for that day, I long for it. Well, I'd suggest at the very least that change applies to those who've moved out of their parents' home, since this is a section specifically addressed to the household. Fathers, verse 21, are told not to embitter their children, or they'll become discouraged. Now, for us fathers, it is easy for us to have more criticism than praise of our kids. I suspect I'm very guilty of that, to be emphasizing things they could do better more than expressing praise and thanksgiving for the many good things that we see in our children. And there's a way to embitter them. Another is to ask them to do jobs without showing them how or ever doing it with them, or not to put time into them except when we think we're going to get something from them. We don't want our children to be discouraged either about their relationship with us or their relationship with God or just about life in general. And so to parents, I'm speaking to myself here as well as any other parents here, let's work on taking care with the instructions we give. In particular, we're focused on not breeding discouragement. Lastly, these instructions to the household finish with a lengthy set of words to slaves and masters. In those days, slaves would have been part of the household, which is why they come in this section. Let me read through them again. Slaves, obey your masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you to curry your favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrong. There is no favoritism. Now, it is worth mentioning, in both the Old and New Testaments, stealing people and then selling them as slaves is seen as abhorrent, not to be done. So it has the death penalty attached to it in Exodus 21:16. Without talking about the details of what we think of the death penalty, let me at least make the point that if a death penalty is attached, the Bible's against it, and seriously so. So the Bible's consistently against the kind of slavery that William Wilberforce opposed in England or Abraham Lincoln in America. For those slaves were built, and those slave trades were built on stolen slaves, especially out of Africa. And notice also that in the Old Testament, the slavery that's condoned there, for there are parts of the Old Testament that condone it. It functions in part as a kind of prison system, indeed in large part. The prison system that the Israelites had because they didn't have physical prisons. And so in Exodus 22, you see how a thief might end up as a slave to the one that he stole from, as the way they worked out their justice system. Ask me later if you want a brief article I wrote about slavery as the Old Testament prison system. But in the days of the Roman Empire, long after Moses wrote the Old Testament law, when they were going around in tents and so forth, Paul was writing to a context where they did have prisons. But now, the key difference is that it was not God's law that was the law of the land or that the Israelites could try to implement because they didn't have their own nation anymore. Rather, it was the law of the Roman Empire that was the going concern. And Paul was telling the slaves that they should not rise up against the Roman government, which is what would be required to throw off slavery. He did not encourage insurrection. Instead, he told them to submit to their earthly masters and to work for them as if working for the Lord. Now, I take it we should especially take that to heart, that the Bible is very slow to encourage some kind of insurrection. It encourages us to submit to our authorities, even ones that are clearly wicked at important points. Notice here that there is nothing also about rights. I mean, people derive rights from the Bible by saying, well, if this is how people are told to live, this implies something about how people should be treated. But the way the Bible presents what it says to us in how to live isn't about insisting on our rights. It's inevitably about what we should be doing, what our responsibilities are. And no different here. You know, it strikes me that now is a good time for us to have heard this message, especially those of us who might be struggling with the instruction from our archbishop to halt congregational singing in church, unless you're wearing a mask. I'm aware a number of people have been unsettled by this change. I understand, have some more people back on Zoom at home finding this difficult. It is true that the South Australian government hasn't banned congregational singing, but it has, in its most recent update, strongly recommended that congregational singing be avoided on the basis of that wording and in conversation with the Deputy Health Officer. Our Archbishop has decided to ban congregational singing in Anglican churches starting effectively today. But what I want you to notice is how much more defensible that is than slaves being told to submit to their earthly masters in everything at the time of the Roman Empire. And so let's see if we can obey with humility and indeed thanksgiving and without grumbling, as hard as we might sometimes find it. For what Paul is saying here is not to speak against Wilberforce or Abraham Lincoln and what they did. They operated within the law to overthrow slavery in different ways, and we're glad they did. Wilberforce did so fundamentally out of his Christian convictions. Notice as well, there are implications for us who have jobs and have bosses that we go and work for. Perhaps ones we don't like that much. You know, if slaves were to do the work of their masters with all their heart as working for the Lord, how much more those of us in paid work when we've freely chosen to work for our boss, freely chosen the particular job that we're doing? And why are we told to work at it with all our heart as though working for the Lord? Well, one reason is that there's a reward for doing so. Verse 24, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. That's not to say we're saved, that we are forgiven by what we do, by our works, but it is to say that those of us who are Christian, who've been forgiven all our sins by Jesus, there are still rewards that relate to how we act now. It's the Lord Christ we're serving. Lastly, in chapter 4, verse 1, masters are told, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know you also have a master in heaven. There may be bosses or people who hire people here. We're encouraged to pay what's fair. Don't skimp on the law. Why? Because we also have a boss, a master in heaven, who hands out far more important rewards than what we can hand out in this life. And he will do so to us with a view to how we've treated others. As we wrap up, let me say I'm aware it's been quite practical today, but also specifically practical. There might be some here, maybe, for example, the single among us who feel a little left out of many of the applications today. And let me underline the privileged status you have, having the same status of singleness as the one we worship. For Jesus himself chose singleness as his life in order to serve others. And the greatest power we will find to do these things comes from him, who had no household of his own. As we saw in chapter 3, it comes from having our identity in him, based on his past death for our sins, with the future judgment in mind. A judgment we need not fear if we're Christian, because he's paid all our penalty on the cross. So let's be assured, God commands us to conduct ourselves in our households like this because it truly is the best way for us, even as we seek to follow our Lord Jesus. Well, why don't we pray? Now, Father God, we do give you thanks that you speak to us. You tell us the way we're designed to live. Sometimes we find it hard, Father, but Father, help us to trust you. Help us to trust that your ways are best. And Father, as we think on the various ways that we fail in our various responsibilities in life, we pray again that you'd point us to the way we've been washed and forgiven through Jesus' great death for us. Point us to him who is seated at your right hand, who loves us and continues to do so. We give you thanks for all you've done for us and ask for your encouragement today in Jesus' name. Amen.